thank you so much for your prayers and for your thoughts and the love that we feel here, and we love you too. So I'm going to be talking about love, trust, and faithfulness. Just hours before his death, during the Last Supper, Jesus took his closest followers aside, the apostles, and he told them three very important things. We find this recorded for us in John's Gospel, chapters 13, 14, and 15. First, he told the apostles to love each other. Secondly, he told them to have faith in God. The days ahead would be very difficult for them. They needed to believe that God would be there and help them. And thirdly, he told them to focus on being fruitful for God. He gave them a purpose to live for. Love, faith, and having a purpose. These are the three things with which Jesus emphasized to his apostles just hours before his death. He knew they would soon feel bewildered, and so he gave them what they needed, thinking of them, three things that would help them face the days ahead. Now, as you know, this is my last day here, and obviously I'm not Jesus and you're not the 12 apostles. I think that's quite clear. But there is a parallel here. Whenever there is a change of any kind, it can leave us with feelings of ambiguity and uncertainty. And I know that some of you may be wondering what this change means for you and for your church. So that's why I think Jesus' emphases here are relevant for us today. Jesus first reminded the apostles to love one another. He says in John 13, verse 34 to 35, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you also must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." In times of change and uncertainty, we especially need to love each other. When we're surrounded by loving people, it makes all the difference in the world. When I worked as a hospital chaplain, I saw this very clearly illustrated. Different families would go through different crises or times of uncertainty in their lives. But the families that had a lot of love in it reacted differently than those who didn't have a lot of love. The families who had a lot of love, yes, they still felt emotion and they still cried and so forth. But there was a resiliency within them. And they would find in the midst of their crisis smiles and joy and even laughter. The other families would just sit there in sullen, somber depression and heavy sadness, not saying a word. Love is what made a difference in those families. And love makes a difference for all of us in our times of ambiguity and difficulty. And Jesus knew that, and that's why he told the apostles to make sure that they loved each other. He cares about this a lot for us, and so he emphasized it just hours before his own death. He wants us to love each other, not to let our love grow cold. We need each other. We ought to go out of our way to care for one another. Our love for each other will make a time of ambiguity seem much easier. On the night of the Last Supper, the second thing that Jesus asked the apostles was that they would have faith in God. He says in John 14, 1 to 4, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." In ambiguous times, we especially need faith. Jesus told the apostles to fix their eyes on God. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God," he said. That means consciously replace your worries and doubts within your hearts with trust. Tell yourself over and over again, God sees, God knows, God cares, God is there. Do not let yourself forget these things, no matter what you may be feeling inside. Even medical science has found that trusting in God's love makes a big difference for us. In one study done in 2010 at the Rush Medical Center in Chicago, it was a research project involving clinically depressed patients. They found that those who felt that God loved them personally were 75% more likely to get better with medical treatment for their depression than otherwise. Even the researcher involved, Patricia Murphy, said this improvement was, and in her words, tied specifically to the belief that a supreme being cared. During the Last Supper, Jesus reminded the apostles that God knows, God sees, God cares, God is there. And he wants this church to know that as well. Believe in God. Have faith in God. But not only did Jesus say, trust in God, he also said in the same breath, trust in me. He told the apostles that he was going to prepare a place for them in heaven. They needed to hear that. Jesus the carpenter, Jesus the stone worker, Jesus who probably built homes in his lifetime, had this delightful image built in their minds of him preparing a place for them in heaven. He knew that they would face violent deaths, all of them except for one. And so he wanted them to have hope as they trusted in him. But there's also another dimension to having faith in God as well. That last night before his death, when Jesus said, trust in God, trust in me also, he also talked about trusting in the Holy Spirit. Jesus mentions this in John 14 and John 16, where he taught that the Holy Spirit would teach them. That too is part of trusting and believing and having faith in God. The Holy Spirit, of course, is the presence of God in our midst. For believers, the Spirit comforts us and strengthens us and empowers us to serve God. And that night when Jesus told his closest followers that he would soon die, he comforted them by talking about this wonderful gift that would be given to them, the Holy Spirit. Likewise, as you think of the future of your church, trust in the Holy Spirit to help you. Prayer is one way we trust and rely on the Holy Spirit. Take prayer seriously. And talking to each other and listening to each other is another way the Holy Spirit works in our midst. And God may work through the ones that you least expect in your midst. During the Last Supper, Jesus first told his apostles to love each other. Secondly, he told them to have faith in their Heavenly Father, in Jesus and himself and in the Holy Spirit. Such trust would give them hope. But he also told them a third thing, that is, to be fruitful. He instilled in them a sense of purpose. We find this in John chapter 15. His words, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. Here Jesus calls himself the true vine, in the sense that he is sound and healthy and able to bear much fruit, as a vine should. But he's contrasting himself here with the nation of Israel. Israel, historically, was represented by a great cluster of grapes. When the people of Israel first entered their land, their scouts brought back a huge cluster of grapes to show everyone what a wonderful place it was. And those grapes became a symbol for the nation of what God's intended purpose of Israel would be, to bear wonderful fruit for him in this world. God says of Israel in Isaiah 66, verse 19, they will proclaim my glory among the nations. That was their purpose. That was what they were supposed to do, to proclaim the glory of God among the nations and to bring people to a knowledge of the living God. But sadly, they largely failed in that purpose. And they did have some influence for some people, but it was a trickle when it should have been a flood. That's why when Jesus said he would be the true vine, he was saying he was the new Israel, contrasting himself with the old Israel that had failed. He considered himself to be the one who would bear the fruit for God, and all who serve in the name of Christ and the power of the Spirit bear fruit for God in his name as well. The kind of fruitfulness that Jesus is talking about is the same as the purpose for Israel, to declare God's glory so that others may know God, since that had been the purpose all along. And Jesus tells us to go into all the world to make disciples of all nations. I remember when someone once told me, I only have so much time in my life to give to people. I want to do something for God before I'm gone. So she decided to do what she could to make disciples within her church. And what a wonderful way it was for her to make disciples and to live that kind of life. So Jesus expects this church and every church to be fruit-bearing. And this is especially important during times of ambiguity and change. and uncertainty because you don't know what the future will be entirely. During such times when a church focuses on its task of bearing fruit for God, it gains a sense of purpose. That sense of purpose helps everyone to cope with change. So remember these three things that Jesus spoke about during the Last Supper: to love one another, to have faith in God, and to bear fruit for God. Those three things will give you stability, hope, and purpose as a church. And now some final words. When I was 15, I gave my life to Christ. I've been serving him now for 45 years, and I hope to squeeze a few more still to come. I've had many adventures with Christ. One of my very first adventures was an urge to evangelize others, yet I didn't know anyone to help me. And so I just typed out on a typewriter at home little leaflets and passed them out on the streets of Boston. That was scary. Then there was the summer I spent with a team evangelizing people on a beach in New Hampshire for a whole summer. Years ago, I was what they call a Jesus freak, kind of like a Christian hippie. And I began to see God working in lives, and it was exciting. And life with Jesus was an adventure, and every day was a new challenge. When Sally and I got married in 1977, that's why our email is always davidteague77 and sallyteague77. We spent our first years helping a church in a poor part of Boston. Then we helped them to start a new church in another part of Boston. And once again, it was an adventure with people and seeing God change lives. When we went overseas for 7 years to help the struggling churches of the Middle East, we saw the power of God firsthand in amazing ways in the churches, especially the ancient churches of the Middle East. When we came back to the United States, I felt called to work for church renewal in a traditional New England church. And I began pastoring a church that was famous for its infighting. It was even in the newspaper how much they fought. But some people were there in that church were praying for a spiritual awakening to happen. I pastored there for 6 years, praying for a spiritual awakening to come. And one finally did. We saw a lot of people come to God in that church. Again, it was another adventure with Jesus. Then there was my work with a hospice where Margaret was a volunteer and Ralph and Polly were volunteers. My work as a hospital chaplain, Sally's work teaching in high schools, Latin, and dealing with people every day, hundreds and hundreds of people through the years we've been dealing with in a way that we've been thanking God for. But we really think about the past, Sally and I. In fact, we actually forget most of what we've done in the past. Because there's always a new adventure with Jesus. Tomorrow will be a new day. There'll be a new adventure. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, "But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I stretch and press on toward the goal to win the prize." Paul is telling us that we can't do God's work in the past tense. Sentimentality in museums and tombstones are for the past, but God's work can only be done in the present. Tomorrow will bring new challenges. In times of change, we instinctively want to hold on to the past so we can feel more secure. But as Christians, we can't do that. We can't reproduce the past. We can't hold on to the people of the past. The past is over and done with. We have to hold on to Jesus and to see what Jesus is going to do tomorrow in this church and in our lives. And so now, finally, I would like to give account of my service here. I am leaving with a clear conscience. I have loved you and faithfully taught you the Word of God. I have prayed for you and I have responded to every call of need which I have received. I have served you with moral integrity as a pastor. I have preserved the faith and peace and the unity of this church to the best of my ability. I also wish to say that my wife, Sally, has also served here with a clear conscience. You didn't hire her to do anything, but she freely gave and willingly gave her time and her talents to serve you. She prefers to work in the quiet, behind the scenes, but she's put in hundreds of hours in helping people, in advising, being a caregiver, a counselor, and a teacher, and always served with spiritual maturity, integrity, intelligence, cheerfulness, and love. And so we leave you. We came to you with a sense of calling, We trust that by God's grace, some difference has been made in this church. May God bless and take care of you in this church. And let us join together in singing a hymn number 47, God Will Take Care of You.